Okay, have you ever had one of those autopilot moments where you realize all of a sudden that you're not going where you thought you were because you're on autopilot? And, you know, with me it happens a whole lot on Pine Barren Road and, well, actually Pula Parkway. I'll be heading down Quaco Road is where I think I'm going, right? But for some crazy reason, everything about what I'm doing turns left and gets on I-16 because I'm on autopilot. Even though I know where I'm going, everything else about me says, oh, no, you're going this way. And then I'll be going down 16. It's like, oh, I got to adjust. I've got to get back on the right track. Well, today we're going to look at a record in Acts chapter 17 where we see that is not how the Apostle Paul functioned. It's not how the church functions. Every time it looked like for many of the journeys that and the missionary endeavors and engagements that Paul had as he went from town to town, it looks like he was always on the same pattern, like he was on autopilot, like he would go see the same people, he would say the same thing, the same things would happen. And at first, it's going to sort of seem that way again today. But what we see today is if we look at the big picture. That is not, Paul was not on autopilot, and we should not see that our lives are on autopilot either. That we have to engage people in a different way. So we have to look at the big picture. And one of the ways that I thought I could depict that best was by looking at a chessboard. You know, people who play a lot of chess can see moves ahead. They can see, you know, what their opponent's done. They just have this vision, and it comes from playing it a lot. Okay, from seeing what happens when you make a move and from experience. And what I'm going to position for you today is that we too need to have a big picture. We need to understand our place in what God's doing in the world. And we need to understand we cannot afford to just think that we have to do it the same way it's always been done or that we have to have the same strategy. Now, the key about this big picture, I'm going to say has two things that we need to remember. One is that the message always remains the same. The message does not change. But the strategy depends on the audience and the culture. And we see that here. We see it. We've got to remember that when Paul left Judea and went on these missionary journeys, going into Asia Minor and then into elements of what we now call Greece, that we're going to talk about today, that He was engaging communities that had melting pot cultures whenever he was in these smaller towns. They were somewhat multicultural. They weren't dominated by one necessary cultural theme. So you would have a synagogue there. You would have pagan Greek-Roman influence. You would have other influences that you know, people may have had other religious bents, but they were these melting pots, mixing pots, really, because people were always coming and going through these towns. These were places where people did commerce. They were on trips to certain places to go sell things, buy things, to travel. And as people went through these places, some of them stuck, they stayed for a while, then they moved on. So it was very, very multicultural. So what we see Paul doing when he goes to those kinds of towns versus what we see him doing when he arrives in the Big Berg, when he goes to Athens, one of the centers of everything in Greece, we see that the big picture caused him to change. Not the message, but to change the strategy. We're going to see that. So let's look at the first part of Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. This is whenever he's in the town that we call Thessalonica, okay? One of the towns along the missionary journey there in Asia Minor in Greece. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Isn't that amazing that in the middle of this Greek-influenced area, there's a synagogue. So Jews had migrated even there and established a place of worship. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, Silas is the guy that's with him on this journey. I'm sure Jay talked to you about that a little bit if you were here last week. Silas and Paul, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. Sounds very similar so far, right? So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, because that's where they were staying, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So here in Thessalonica, as we look at what's going on, let's talk about what's similar in regards to the strategy that Paul usually uses whenever he goes to a new place. What's sort of similar in terms of the things that we've talked about? What did he do that he always does? Went to the synagogue first, okay? Went to talk to the Jews because there was a point of contact with them. They believed in Yahweh, the one true God, one whose name they would not even pronounce, they will not write. You realize that. That if you talk to a God-fearing Jew, even now, they will not write G-O-D. They'll write G_D because they respect God that much. So he goes to these people first. What else? What does he do that's consistent with his strategy? He goes to the Jews first in the synagogue. What else? Tells them about the Messiah. Okay, so what is he starting with when he's talking to them about the Messiah? Okay, the Scriptures that they understand. We are talking about the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings. So, if he's talking about the Messiah who was to be mistreated and treated the way that Jesus was treated, where do you think he went to in Scripture? Okay, Isaiah. Okay, you got Isaiah 53. You know, it's like the gospel in the Old Testament. It's like a picture of Jesus, what he would do long before he ever did it. So he is using Scripture that they know and they believe. He does not have to hurdle getting them to agree this is true. He's starting with what they believe to be true. So he can use the Scriptures and he can argue the Scriptures and say, this Jesus fulfilled this. He is the Messiah. Now he's done that a lot. This is what he does. So what happens? He preaches, he goes to synagogue, he uses their Scriptures, he preaches the message that he always preaches, he talks about Jesus being the one who fulfilled that. And then, like so often, what happens? Okay, there are people who do respond, right? People who embrace. Do you remember the cast of those who did respond? What kind of folks responded? Okay, Jews, God-fearing Greeks, and women. Now, hang in here for a second. You just don't get, because we live in the culture we live in, we don't get how significant that was. Now, if we were in Iran right now, or Iraq, or Saudi Arabia, we might get the significance of that a little bit more. The fact that it would say that women responded, that women heard what he said in the synagogue and responded, and that was acknowledged in Scripture, is remarkable for the time. So this was not, it was not just the Jews, it was not just God-fearing Greeks, it was even women, and we don't know if they were, they're probably both. They're probably Jews and probably God-fearing Greek women too. Because everywhere Paul went, he was engaging people, right? So was there anybody he said, oh no, you're not included? Okay, so was that consistent with the way he usually, that is consistent. At the same time, not everywhere did they engage those groups. Not every time Paul goes to a city to preach does it say Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and women. But here it did. It's like it made it a point. And women. So it was significant. Yeah. Yes. They're God-fearing Greeks who go worship at the synagogue. They can, but in the synagogue, depending on how it's set up, usually it's sort of set up like a little temple. There is a separate court, the court of the Gentiles. They can hear what's being taught, but they cannot be in the same area of the synagogue with the Jews, just like the women cannot be in the same part of the synagogue with the men. It's just because they're Gentiles. Okay, even if they were, they would still be Gentiles. There's an inherent, developed bias amongst the Jews about anyone who's a Gentile. And Jesus had to deal with that, as did then after him, Paul and Peter. And that was a lot of what we have talked about, which is why Acts chapter 15 and the council at Jerusalem was so significant in terms of the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth. Whenever that council said, all they have to do is, don't eat meat, sacrifice to idols, don't eat blood, don't do this, don't stay away from sexual immorality. Do these things and, we understand God is working amongst them too. It was a significant thing. So, God-fearing Jews, yes, they were there in the synagogue because they were responding to what God had done. And what they understood at that point was what was revealed in the prophets, in the writings. And so that was what they were responding to. They were already a part of that community. So whenever Paul went there, they did respond. And then the other Jews, in this case, and you can read between the lines, the ones who did not like Paul expanding God to touch anyone else other than the Jews, they were jealous. What were they jealous of? They were jealous of the fact that God was not just for the Jews. They did not like the fact that He was not preaching a singular people for this God. And so they began to... What do they do? How do they go about doing what they did? How do they do it? What was their strategy? Okay, they go found the ruffians that they could stir up in the streets. That was number one. Number two, what did they say? What do they do? It's those old partial truths that are not truths at all. They were talking about the belief that Jesus was the Messiah, therefore King of the Jews, and that He competed with Caesar. But Jesus never taught that. But it doesn't. Let's not let the facts get in the way here. We're gonna bend it to where we can make it sound like these guys are problems. So they stir up the crowd, they tell things that aren't true about what their beliefs are in order to get them out. So we have some similar outcomes. Okay? So we have a strategy that seems to be similar, a little bit of difference because of the people that were reached and the people that were embraced, similar outcomes. All right, let's go to the second town, Berea. So they move on to Berea because of the trouble. And Jason was guilty by association. They stayed in his house, so he was dealt with because they simply stayed in his place. So they move on. It says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to this Jewish synagogue. Okay, so far we would think, these guys are just on autopilot. They do the same thing all the time. They always go to the synagogue. They always start with the Jews. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So at least it seems like we're on receptive ground. We're dealing with people who are willing to look at it from an honest standpoint. They're not refusing, not defeating, defending their own truth. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So we're seeing the pattern again. So far things are good, right? And we see the things that are similar even here. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the Word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. I would assume with the same kinds of things that they did back home. And the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, and Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So in Berea, what was similar? Okay, he went where first? Synagogue. So I went to the Jews first. Who was there? The Jews, the Greek God-fearers were all there, men and women. Okay, so we see things very similar. Now, the thing that was a little bit different here was they seemed to be more receptive. They seemed to be a little bit more spiritually, maybe you could call it intellectually honest or approachable than some of the folks in Thessalonica. In fact, who in Berea was causing troubles? Okay, it really wasn't the Berean folk. It was the people from Thessalonica who just couldn't stand the fact that they had gone over there and done the same thing. So we see some of the same strategy, some of the same results, again, between Thessalonica and Berea. Okay, so now we get to the big change. And if you're looking at the big picture, again, we have to understand, we have gone from these smaller, multicultural communities that were based on trade to the big city. This is the hub of Greek culture, and it is where all the intellectuals live. It's where all the politicians are. It's where ideas are exchanged. It is a marketplace, but it's bigger than that. It's not as multicultural, although it is established. In Athens, you've got the Greek culture, and the Greek way is dominant. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. Okay, so what's similar? Okay, he went to the synagogue. There is a synagogue there. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. That's the same. As well as in the marketplace. In the marketplace. Day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Y'all know anything about that? Stoics were guys who controlled everything about their lives. They controlled their passions. They controlled their thoughts. They controlled their words. They were very structured in life to the point of, you know, they believed in honor and they had lots of categories they lived their lives by and were very rigid with their categorical lives. Epicureans, on the other hand, was whatever is something that I can experience life, whether it is by imbibing, you know, a little alcohol or whatever the stuff was, or by living a certain lifestyle where there was kind of loose morals, they would throw themselves, or it may be even, you know, eating such that they ate very diverse foods. Their whole thing was about experiencing the senses to the extreme, because that was how you lived life. So the Stoics and the Epicureans were very, very different in the philosophical realm in Athens. And so one of the things that they loved to do, it was like the Falcons playing the Patriots all the time. There was a competition between the Stoics and the Epicureans. So one of the things that they did for entertainment was argue with one another about their approach to life, which one was best, which one was better. So as Paul is there in the marketplace, a group of these guys, these philosophers, I need to move from out there, the Epicureans and Stoics, began to debate with him because what he was talking about was something that didn't match the Stoics and didn't match the Epicureans. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's really what got them hooked up, was the resurrection. They couldn't swallow that. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians, verse 21 is important. This is where you get the idea. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. This was their entertainment. So the Areopagus was like the Colosseum of ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now you'll note, he didn't say, "Y'all are a bunch of idiots. You're worshiping a bunch of idols and they're dead." Okay? Now, there are times where he might have done that in certain places. He did not do that here. Big picture, different strategy. He's paid attention to what's going on. So he says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Isn't that interesting? Well, it was they didn't want to leave anybody out. That's right. They didn't want to leave any God out. Maybe there's one we don't know about. And so what Paul did in the big picture was he picked up on, see, these guys, he can't go in talking about the Hebrew Scripture. Because one, they don't see it as valid. Two, they don't have any experience with it. So when he goes into the Areopagus and he's talking philosophy, he has to in some way connect with what they do know and understand. So what he did was he said, I saw this one place where it said to an unknown God. He paid attention. And he said, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." In other words, you don't even know this God you're talking about. "And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So what he does is he connects with where they are and what they understand and their perception. Their perception is, there may be a God I don't know. And what he's saying is, you're right, there is a God you don't know. And you don't understand that He is the God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Now, he's now moving into, okay, see, there's temples all around him to all these pagan gods, all these Roman, Greek deities all around. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. 28, it's another connection with something they're familiar with. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." This is a connection with something that Paul was a smart dude. He was an expert legal guy in the Jewish faith. But somehow, if we look at his resume, it also said he was from Tarsus, which was influenced by the Greek culture. This guy knew where to communicate, where to connect with these people. Even in the big city, where instead of it being this little controlled melting pot area where everybody's kind of got equal ideas, hey, you're in Athens, and it's not everybody sees everything as equal. It says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." Well, sometimes he did. "But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And you guys have to understand, that's where, just like when the scribes, for a very different reason, but whenever Jesus is talked about as having been resurrected, everybody goes cuckoo. They react. They respond. They don't know what to do with that. And so here it says, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, and he was a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So in this story, as we look at what happened in Athens, why was Athens different from Thessalonica and Berea? Okay, no riots so far. Culturally very different. Bigger, okay? Bigger environment, okay? So it's not like Joe over here can go get Susie Q and her uncle and then, you know, rile them up, because there's just so many people that may be, you know, it's harder to get that kind of mob together. It seems that there were no jealous Jews at this point. That's true. That is a unique part of this story, even though he did go to the synagogue first. But if we notice, even though it was first, that's not where the effective part of this strategy was. It was in the marketplace. You can't autopilot God's plan. You just can't do it. He went to the synagogue thinking, this is what I do, or this has been effective. But then he got to Athens, and it was very different. Yes. And these are the pagan folks. Now, and that's kind of important for us to remember. I tell you this all the time. I'm going to tell you it again. Even a people who are atheists, people who are agnostic, if they're honest with us, will tell us they really want us to believe, to act and live in accordance with what we believe. They really want to see us live what we believe. And what makes them mad is when we don't live in accordance with what we believe. And then they throw darts at us because we're not doing what we... Isn't that ironic? So what was similar, he did go to the synagogue, but after that point, it seems like there was a great difference in what happened. So here, he's in the marketplace. He goes to their Colosseum of ideas. And the results? What are the results? Some of the Athenians believe, right? And it doesn't say anything, if I remember, correct me. I don't remember anything of it saying anything about Jews believing in Athens. So here's my question. Did Paul compromise in any way? Okay. Did he change his message? What did he change? Okay. Strategy. Okay. Strategy he changed. And he read the culture. He knew the culture. He saw that, whether it was a monument or a place where it said to an unknown God. He knew what Greek poets had said. He listened to the Stoics and Epicurus. He knew where to insert and connect with who they were. Important. Very important. Because one of the things that our culture stereotypically claims is that we as believers don't care what they think. That we have this message and we're going to, and the stereotype is we're going to beat them over the head with the Bible because all we have is this message and we don't deal with real world situations. That's a criticism. You see it in the news all the time. Paul didn't do that. We would like to think that we live what we say. We would like to believe that we are willing to listen and engage people where they are. And the fact of the matter is sometimes when people check us on that, it's not a bad thing. The thing that we've got to be careful about is remembering that God's bigger. And it's, again, the big picture is bigger than I can see. And if I remember that, I understand that God is consistent. He does not go against what He has said. The message didn't change one bit. Paul said, you got to repent. There's nothing different about that. He said, it's all about this guy who was the Messiah, you know, who was resurrected from the dead. It uniquely qualifies him like nobody else. He fulfilled, you know, he didn't go to the scriptural thing in Athens to say he fulfilled scripture because they probably wouldn't get that. But what he did was he connected with them where they were. But yes, I understand. We don't want to be those kind of people. Jesus never said we needed to be those kind of people. We shouldn't be those kind of people. So I got three questions for you. Number one, what does this tell us about strategies we might use to reach people, you know, in our culture, what we have to deal with? Engaging people in the things that we share is not popular in our culture now. Instead, what's popular in the culture is what? Let's find every way we can to separate and isolate. That is the thing. That's the sport in our culture right now. But one of the strategies we ought to have is, instead of being on autopilot, we ought to be listening and opening ourselves to engaging and listening, to find where the places are where we can say, ah, see, you have this value, you have this desire. Here's where this fits in what you're saying and what you want. We ought to be doing a whole lot more of that. And when we have, forgive me for this, if you're one of these folks, but I have no troubles with programmed evangelism if it is not packaged. Good things have happened through things like evangelism explosion, continuous witness training, using the Roman road and all that. Okay, that there's no, it is a means to know how to communicate. That's good. But if it's a packaged program where you don't listen to people and where they are and find points of contact, then it's just another packaged program. So, can it be effective? Yes. But is it, you got to know who you're dealing with, what their needs are, what their desires are, what their dreams are, and that's the only way. And that's God showing us what's going on, paying attention to the Holy Spirit, asking God for sensitivity and wisdom and points of contact. And you got to listen. You got to listen and know people. See, one of the things that those packaged programs have done is that it's made people feel like all we have is this message that's pre-mixed, and we want them to swallow it. And that's not what Paul did. It's not what we ought to be doing either. Does that mean that we shouldn't be wise and understand how the gospel works? And yes, we ought to. We ought to know what the Bible says and how we can engage people in their concerns and questions. Yes. What do we learn about the responses that we might get as we look at this? What can we expect? We can expect rejection. We can expect, okay, mob rule, incitement. We can expect people to say things that might not be entirely accurate or true about what we're saying. Yes. And then there will be those who will listen, who will respond. There always is. Last question. So what does this tell us about the message that we've got to share? Does the message change? Okay, never change the message. We just change where it fits into people's lives and where it fits into culture. We demonstrate how it meets needs, where it fits people's hearts. Yes, and I cannot remember the guy's last name. First name is Don. It's funny, I can remember his first name, but I can't remember his last name. Anyway, he was missionary in Africa, very primitive African cultures. He was there for years and years and years, and these two tribes were constantly warring. And he was doing the very best, and they were dirty. They were bad to each other. I mean, they slaughtered, they hurt, they killed, they maimed, they stole, they just mistreated each other badly. After years and years, he finally came upon this thing between these two tribes. Something happened. If something was taken, some person was killed or whatever, that there would be a child from one family in one tribe that would literally be given to the other tribe in lieu of what had happened. It was called the peace child. And when he found that bridge, that was the bridge in those two cultures for him to be able to say, that's what God did in Jesus. And it clicked for those tribes, and they responded to the message. But it took him years to see that, experience that, say, here it is. Yes, they liked Judas in the story. They thought he was a great deceptor. Can you remember the guy's last name? Richardson. Don Richardson. Anyway, you can go back and read that sometime. All right. Let's pray. Father, our greatest desire is that we would have fruitful lives, lives that will grow your kingdom, that will bless the earth that we get to enjoy. Lord, I'm praying that we would not be locked and loaded with a prepackaged idea, but that, Father, we might engage people in our culture and deal with the culture and show how who you are and what you have done meets all their needs and will change their eternities, beginning with right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.